Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who hast committed to us the nurture and care of thy children, and to the church the ministry of teaching, grant unto those of us who teach and those of us who learn, and especially to those of us who preach the gospel, wisdom and understanding, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, we may go on in the fulfillment of the task to which thou hast called us from generation unto generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is my privilege today to present our guest speaker. And I say to present him because on the third day there's not much that can be done in the way of introduction. As I looked over his biographical data, I found that most of the important things that needed to be said about Dr. Bartlett had already been said. And the person who introduces on the last day, of course, will have the opportunity to express the gratitude of the body. But I can say a word of personal thanks and appreciation to Dr. Bartlett, and on your behalf, I think, express to him our genuine joy at having had him in our midst and having had the opportunity to share in some of the wisdom and insight which he has brought to us. And so I do fulfill that function in presenting him to you today. Now, it is usually appropriate for the introducer to say that we look forward with pleasure to hearing the lecture. But I'm not sure that it's quite proper to say that we look forward to hearing the lecture on the pain of preaching. Therefore, I shall simply say that we shall await with a great deal of interest the hearing of this lecture, and I'm sure that it will be something which we shall treasure and value as being a very meaningful contribution to our own understanding of the task to which we are called and to our appreciation of our lecturer as he shares with us that which is enriching in our own experiences. Dr. Bartlett, we're glad to have had you here this week, and we are grateful for what you're doing with us.
When I say to you what a privilege it is to come south and be with you, I'm referring not only to the weather. I have long heard and known about the openness and the cordiality and the genuineness of your southern hospitality, and I want to say it's all true. And I thank you for it. We have a story up north about a young man from the south who came up north and found a job. It was an important job, but his southern friendliness got him into a little bit of trouble. The job he found was in the tower of the airport, and his job was to help bring planes and send them out. It said that he learned the technical part of it very well, handled that without any problem, but he did have trouble holding his natural friendliness down to normal levels. So on the first day when he was in the tower, there came in the call, "Tower, this is 102 in from Atlanta requesting a runway to land." And the southern boy said, "Well, how are you, 102? Said, "How are things down good old Atlanta?" Said, "I got an aunt down there. She's a Baptist. Are you a Baptist? I wonder if you were a Baptist. Most everybody is. My aunt's a deaconess in the church, as a matter of fact." And the captain came back and said, "Tower, will you just assign me a runway?" He said, "Well, why don't you all come in on just good old runway 22? A few moments later, another voice came in, "Tower, this is flight 75 for Chicago. Would you assign me a runway to take off?" And the friendly voice in the tower said, "Well, 75, you have to go?" He said, "We hate to have you all go so soon. Couldn't you stay and have a little supper with us?" And finally, 75 said, "Tower, will you just assign me a runway to take off?" He said, "All right, why don't you all just go out on good old runway 22? Moment's pause, a voice came in and said, "Tower, this is 102 in from Atlanta. Didn't you tell me to land on 22? "Yeah, I sure did." "Well, didn't you just tell flight 75 to go out on runway 22? There was a moment of silence. Finally, the voice in the tower said, "Did I say that? Who we? Well, now, you all be careful here." Somewhere in the written code of things, there seems to be an agreement that when we preachers talk about preaching with one another, we always emphasize the privilege. Sometimes when you listen to the exchange of assurances in a minister's meeting about how well things are going, you would have thought that the opening hymn was, "Where seldom is heard a discouraging word and the skies are not cloudy all day." But to say that there is a privilege in preaching does not rule out the possibility that there is pain in it also. Moreover, that pain does not necessarily mean that things are not going well, but it does mean they're going. Furthermore, as time goes on, you suddenly discover a truth that some of the most precious things in your ministry came out of the times when pain was present. Moreover, that pain isn't something on the surface, it's down deep. It's a part of the preaching experience. So it has seemed to me fitting and hopefully helpful that for a few moments this morning, as those who have grown up in Jesus Christ, we talk about the pain of preaching. Now, the Apostle Paul was very honest about the pain he had. He was bothered by himself. "The things I would, I do not. The things I do, would not, I do." He was bothered by his sin, felt the bondage of it, until he could say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's pain. But one of the finest insights Paul gave us about pain came in a fairly minor matter. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he acknowledges that he has caused them pain. For one thing, he had to write a letter of reprimand. He was sure that brought them grief. Moreover, he'd promised to go see them, and he hadn't been able to do it. And he was sure that caused them pain. He may have been a little naive about that. Executives and secretaries might be surprised to discover that we on the field can bear their absence a little more joyfully than they know. But putting these together, Paul felt the need to talk about pain. And in the second letter to the Corinthians, the 7th chapter, the 10th verse, he wrote to them, as Dr. Moffat has translated it, "The pain God is allowed to guide ends in a saving repentance, never to be regretted." Every word in that statement is significant by what it says and what it does not say. It does not say pain is a good thing. It does say the pain God is allowed to guide. It doesn't say there's an instant recovery from that pain. It does say ends in a saving repentance, never to be regretted. Is the pain that goes with the privilege of preaching a part of God's purpose with us? Can it be that in the pain, as in the privilege, he's fashioning someone to be his spokesman? Can it be that in the pain that goes with preaching, that's where we are addressed, a way of saying, take your share of suffering for the sake of the gospel? Can it be? I suppose to answer that, we need to look a little more specifically at what that pain is. And anyone who answers that has already moved into the realm of personal witness. I'm not sure my pain in preaching is yours. I'm not sure that what I experience is your experience, but I suspect it is. And in the way of a kind of personal witness, I want to speak of what I believe to be the intrinsic pain of preaching, from which there is no real escape, but the end of which is a kind of blessing unmatched at any other point. I shall speak of those pains for a few moments. First of all, there's the pain of incompletion. The fact of it is, in a day which has to measure and report and bring in the findings, it can't be done in the ministry. You are faced with an inescapable incompletion. There is no way to see it all through, all the way. After all, how could you report on the important things of the ministry? How could you put in a report, I'm happy to say that our love has increased 19% this year? How could you report that examination shows that the experience of God has increased by 16%? And who would dare to say that our sin has increased 49%, though it probably has? You see, the great realities of the Christian faith are the immeasurables, and you're the person that has to live with that. If our ears were not closed by the very familiarity of the words, we ought to be surprised by the way in which the 11th chapter of Hebrews closes. As that unfolds, it's a roll call of heroes: Enoch, Jonah, Abraham, Moses. Then it talks about all the things people went through for faith: mocked, scourged, wandering, died by the sword, sawn in half. Do you say enough, enough? And when they've gone all through that chapter, you come to the closing verse and it says, all these, though well attested by the faith, did not receive the promise. And you say, wait a minute, that's not fair. And if they didn't receive it, what chance do we have of ever receiving it? But read on one more phrase: God, having foreseen something better. What could be better than receiving the promise? Receiving better promises. Up in Canada, halfway between Thousand Islands and Montreal, there's a place called Lachine Rapids. Now, Lachine in French, as you know, means China. And one may say, what in the world is China doing in the middle of Canada? It goes back to that distant day when the first explorers found the wide mouth of the St. Lawrence, sailed up the river, And when they saw the banks coming in and narrowing down and came to the rapids, they thought they had found what they were looking for, China. So they called it Lachin. What a mistake. Why, the dumb clucks missed it by about 9,000 miles. And how the wise boys who stayed at home would have laughed if they had known how far off they were. But it was a magnificent mistake, because they were basically right. There is a China, and it did lie in that direction, and it can be reached by water. Their mistake was they did not know that God had foreseen something better, namely some new worlds that he was ready to open up to mankind. Lachin, China, in the middle of Canada. But thank God they made that mistake. I suppose one has to think of Moses. There are few pictures in the Bible as poignant as that day when Moses stood on Mount Sinai and looked right over there and saw the promised land and knew that he wouldn't get in. Back of him, Egypt. Back of him, a wilderness. Back of him, Sinai. And right over there it was, and he wouldn't get in. If it had been in our day, I suppose some television commentator would have stood there on Mount Nebo and interviewed him. Maybe Barbara Walters. And I can hear her saying, "Moses, you've come a long way." There was that time in Egypt, and you've led your people through the wilderness, and now you're on Mount Nebo, and Moses, you're not going to make it. How do you feel about that? Would you do it again, knowing what you now know? How do you think he'd answer? I have a theory. I have a faith. For you see, Moses didn't get into the promised land, but the promised land got into Moses. He never possessed the promised land, but the promised land had possessed him for a long time. He never got to set foot in the promised land, but he'd had his heart there for a long time. And that vision had taken a shepherd boy off the mountain, enabled him to confront a king, led a people out of the powerful nation of his time through the wilderness. It took a stammering shepherd boy and took him to a mountain and brought down the most majestic statement of the meaning of life and the commandments that govern life. To this day, we guided by that. Moses never got into the promised land, but the promised land got into him. And it made a magnificent man where a boy had been. I suppose at no point do we feel the incompletion than in preaching. Such a fragile thing. You know, if we ever took a test on Sunday night of our congregation as to what we'd preached on Sunday morning, well, I'd rather not see the results. As a matter of fact, if we ask you on Wednesday what you preached about, I don't know that I want to see the results. The retention is terrible. Then has it been a failure? Then I recall the words of the prophet Isaiah when he pictures God saying, "My word shall not return to me void. For as the rain and the snow falls and waters the earth and causes it to bring forth good things, seed for the sower and food for the eater, so shall my word be. You don't ask about the feedback from a sermon. You ask what it nourished. What did it bring forth? Was it like snow and rain and sunshine causing things to grow? So you endure your incompletion. You can't wait for the returns to come in. Sorry, you can't do it. But there's sometimes pain in the incompletion. There is, I think, also pain in the irrelevance you feel. I don't know whether men felt that in other times. I suspect they did. But in our time, make no mistake about it, you do. You're living in a secular order where, in the eyes of many men and women, life is quite sufficient without what you have to offer. You're living in a time where the good life often doesn't even take into account the things that you believe exceedingly urgent. And that means that you find yourself, as a preacher of the gospel, often standing off in what seems to be the coffin corner of the culture. And you will say many a time, how can I sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? In many ways, this culture is a foreign land. I have to confess to you that I feel that most urgently at the point of reaching young people. Is it only the generation gap which is very real? Or is it that in the young people today we have seen the culmination of a secular way of life that makes it exceedingly difficult to reach them? Is it possible that in this generation, what Tillich called the self-sufficient finitude has come to its climax? Alan Valentine has a book entitled Sons to Fathers. He gathered letters in many generations of letters written by fathers to sons, is what I meant. And the title is Fathers to Sons, Advice Without Consent. And he tells about how in every generation, men have reached out to touch their sons and found it so difficult. And in the introduction, he sums it up by saying, in every generation, men have felt that the succeeding generation is neglecting their values. In every generation, a son could only pretend to worship his father's cows, sacred cows, and the son and the father could barely stomach his son's heresies. What we, the older, have called the end of the world, the younger have called the spirit of the age. How do you reach young people today for the gospel? Sometimes, I must confess, one finds himself feeling that he's circling a locked building, looking for some access to get in to a secular mind. Sometimes preaching, I think about that tragic occasion when somebody goes to the top of a building and threatens to jump, and somebody has to address him or her out of reach, just beyond the reach. What do you say to a person who's about to jump? I would know what to do to plead for my own life. How do you plead for another with another person for his life? That's the pain of preaching. And somehow in this time in which we live, we will often wonder, search, pray, agonize to find some access to the hardened heart and closed mind of the secular day. It is fortunately not only our time. Frederick W. Robertson was one of the towering figures in preaching. Though it's been a century or more, we still read him and hear about him and feel his impact. Robertson had only 6 years of active ministry, think of it, and that in Brighton, a seaside resort in Britain. And sometimes Robertson reported his feelings, and on one occasion, it must have been a Monday morning, he said, being a Brighton preacher is almost intolerable. I cannot dig. I am too proud to beg. But I think there isn't an artisan whom I do not envy. Oh, I do not put the secular above the spiritual. All I can say is that by the change in the times, the pulpit has lost its place. That was 1851, and that was Robertson of Brighton. You're not the only one who has known the pain of irrelevance. Welcome to the Brotherhood. There is also, I think, some pain in what I would call the pain of diversion. You soon discover that the gospel often goes down side streets, gets off the highway of the Lord. And in the years, nothing has caused me, I think, more pain than seeing the beautiful gospel distracted into forms of structure, basically sterile ideas, and I must add, bureaucracies that seemed to me to lose the gospel. Did you ever notice that there are two transfigurations, not one? The first is a familiar one, that experience on the mountaintop when they saw Jesus transfigured with the two who stood beside him. And the reaction of the disciples is significant. When they had the mountaintop experience, what did they say? Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three booths. How readily we say, let's build a booth. And I can imagine that if they had built three booths, in due time they would have had to elect a board of trustees. They would have had to endow it. They might even have become competitive which booth was the first one built. Thank God, at a transfiguration, they did not just stop to build a booth. But the second transfiguration is when Jesus came off the mountain and they walked among the people and they discovered a child that was ill, and in compassion, Jesus reached out and healed a child. And the record says, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. The second transfiguration. But I'll tell you this, if it's a choice between building a booth and healing a child, I'll take the child anytime, hands down, no argument. I'll take the second transfiguration. Some of the unhappiest experiences in preaching have been when I felt it necessary to support some of the diversions from the gospel. At that time, to be a loyal pastor, I tried to preach, and it came out like the description that McAdoo had of the speeches of Harding. Secretary McAdoo was in the cabinet, and he once described Harding's speeches in this way. He said, they left the impression of an army of pompous phrases marching across the landscape in search of an idea. And when these meandering words occasionally actually found a straggling idea, they carried it triumphant, a captive in their midst, until it died of servitude and overwork. I've preached like that, and it wasn't my happiest day. There is the pain of diversion. I must add, there is also and finally the pain of absence. Why should we suppose that we have somehow been granted an exemption from the doubts, the fears, the uncertainties of men? Ordination is not inoculation. It gives no immunity against the fevers and chills that all men have related to their faith. It's interesting that our day so often speaks of the absence of God. You know, in many ways, this generation is absolutely obsessed with God. They're just obsessed with his absence. Our novels, our dramas, our sophisticates stumble over themselves to tell us about how God is absent. But you know something? You don't experience the absence of something you haven't known. Many people will leave this town today whom I will not miss because I don't know them. But if someone dear to me leaves here, I will speak of the absence. But the absence is a form of knowing. And I have a belief that in this time and generation, it well may be that God has spoken to us by making us feel his absence. And we shall welcome him with a new sense of gratitude for his presence. There will be times when you will share that sense of God's absence, and you will feel guilty about it. You will say no minister ought to feel that way, but you did not cease to become human, and in many ways it means more to you than to anybody else that the crisis of faith has come and you have to see it through. How do you see it through? What do you do when your own faith ebbs? Up in our New England, at certain seasons of the year, you could walk along the beach and see boats high on the beach, dry on the sand. And anyone not familiar with the ways of the ocean could say, where is the man strong enough to push that land-bound boat into the ocean? Whose strength can push it across the sands and set it afloat? But anyone familiar with the ways of the ocean will tell you something that is absolutely illogical. If you wait long enough, the ocean will come to the boat. In the fullness of time, the tide will come in, and the Atlantic Ocean will set my little boat afloat. And a part of the gospel is that in the times of our doubt, of God's absence, in the fullness of time, God's grace will come to our need. That's what it means to wait upon the Lord. The pain God is allowed to guide ends in a saving repentance never to be regretted. And I can tell you some things that pain has brought. Never to be regretted is what it has brought to preaching. My brothers and sisters, we walk with people in pain. We had no right to expect immunity from it. We are not children in the Lord. We are men and women in the Lord. We have put away childish things. And what it means in terms of our preaching is a depth and an understanding and a passion that you never had before. Robert Frost wrote one time to Louis Untermeyer, his friend, a description of a poem. It's also a description of a sermon. Frost said, "A poem is never a put-up job. It begins with a lump in the throat, a heartache, a love sickness, a homesickness. It may be at first just a big, big emotion with nothing to embody in. But the emotion finds the thought, and the thought finds a word, and a poem is born. So is a sermon. It is never a put-up job. It is not to be regretted what the pain of preaching does for the preaching. It is not to be regretted the way in which it changes the course of life. In my life, at least, it is not many times that the course changed because I thought it would be a good idea. Those times are few. But the number of times when life has changed its course because the alternative was too painful to endure, that number is comparatively large. It was the pain of his own salvation that caused Luther to set out to find the way of faith. If monkery could have saved me, I would have been saved, said Luther. I was a good monk. But it was the pain of his own salvation that set him out to find salvation by faith, and we're the benefactor. It was the pain of his own failure over here in Georgia that caused John Wesley to be open to the warming of the heart at Altar's Gate. It was the pain of the injustice that he saw among the poor that caused Walter Rauschenbusch to open our eyes to the ethical dimensions of the gospel. It was the pain of failure in teaching that led that giant of the pulpit, Phillips Brooks, to go tentatively to the seminary and find himself there. Pain that God is allowed to guide ends in a saving repentance never to be regretted. Nor is it to be regretted that by that pain I come to a new personal understanding of the meaning of Jesus Christ. It was in the pains of men and their suffering that he brought his greatest grace. How can we walk with him if we back away from that pain? How can we say, so far, no farther? But we've come to a time when the Sunday school Jesus gives way to the Christ of the world, who walks wherever the pain is. And to the degree to which we share that pain, I believe we are able to say about the love of God in Jesus Christ what Elizabeth Barrett Browning said about the love of Robert on a different level. The face of all the world has changed, I think, since first I heard thy footsteps. Move still, O still, beside me, as they stole twixt me and that outer brink of obvious death, for I, who thought to sink, was caught up in love and taught the whole of life in new rhythm. That's what Jesus Christ does for the preacher who faces pain.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.